Let us turn now for a little portion of scripture we read together, looking for the Lord's help, without which we can do nothing. Let's try and consider the words you find in at verse 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now I'm going to try and continue our consideration of the theme of our Lord's sermon recorded here for us, in which he addressed some of the fears to which his disciples would be vulnerable, as they would shortly be going forth fulfill the Lord's own mandate recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, when he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, words you're very familiar with. Well, very soon they were going to hear that mandate and endeavor to fulfill it. And it was with that prospect that the Lord seeks to prepare their minds and their hearts in these particular warnings. And of course these fears should not and cannot be confined to the early disciples. They are still relevant today, and the consideration still apt, even for ourselves as we live out our lives in this remote part of the world and seek to promote the gospel and its interests. We trust and pray that the Lord will be pleased to bless our continued considerations then of this passage, that we may be likewise all the more equipped for the promotion of this glorious gospel, even in our own corner of the world. See how the Apostle Paul speaks of that in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and chapter 4 at verse 10, he says, concerning the condescension and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, he, that is Christ, who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. and that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting and so on. And this is part of the equipping then of Christ, of his own disciples, and he puts them on the one hand on alert with regard to themselves, but also with regard to the opposition that they most certainly are going to face and experience when they go forth with his, in his name, with the gospel, and that still through even to this very day. Now he mentions, I feel anyway, you may not agree with me, he mentions four fears and how to deal with them. And in this passage, the four fears mentioned are: one, the fear of self, at the beginning there, to beware of hypocrisy and their own tendency, their own inclination to be hypocritical, and that's a danger that we're all open to, just as I quoted from Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's your heart, that's my heart, and we need to be delivered from its deceit. And we tried at least to deal with that particular fear in the morning. And the other three fears are, first of all, is it the fear of self, the fear of man, and the fear of God. And we have these two fears particularly in verses 4 and 5, and also you can say the fear of the powers of that be, the fear of authorities that would exercise their authority in order to oppose the gospel. But we're particularly trying to deal with these two fears: the fear of man, and the fear of God. That is the fear of the opposition of man in the form and in the extent of persecution, persecution even to the point of endangering their very lives. Isn't it extraordinary, the opposition that is in the heart of men the world over, men and women, by nature, the very people that are in most need of this gospel of salvation. And in dire need of it, because there is no cure for their disease, your disease and my disease, no cure for it on earth. There is only one cure for it, and there is only one certain cure of it, for it, and that is the salvation that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. As scripture tells, there is salvation in none other, or in any other way. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, if we're to be saved at all. If we don't receive, accept, trust in this Christ, we'll perish in our sin, and perhaps, if we get on later on, will consider what that involves, because that's extraordinary that it should the gospel, and that the preacher of the gospel should meet this opposition. Wouldn't it be very strange if you had, say, a group of people and they had some kind of deadly disease and you had a medication that could heal them, and instead of welcoming you, they would show you their animosity, their very hatred, that they would go so far in their hatred that they would put you to death. Isn't sin, sin, irrational? As the Apostle John defines, sin is lawlessness. And here is an aspect of that lawlessness in our minds and in our hearts, that it arouses and evokes the hatred, the animosity that would even go to the extent of murdering, putting to death the very one who has the good news of sin. Is that not what the world did to the Savior himself? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's how John puts it in the introduction to his gospel. His own. Okay, pagans, heathen, Gentiles, who were ignorant, never heard, or at least had no knowledge of God and God's revelation, worshipping their own idols and doing their own thing. Well, when Christ came, you might say, well, little wonder, though they didn't receive him. But when he came to them, very people, the Jews, Israel, who had been down through the centuries in their history, being educated, being prepared by prophets for the coming of the Messiah and for the reception of the Messiah. But when he came to them, he came to his own, because the Jews were in Christ of the Jews, the Messiah of the Jews, his own very kith and kin, let's say, of his own blood. When he came to them, they crucified him, put him to a cruel death, and unjustly so. What does that tell us about human nature? And friends, we're not talking about somebody else's, other people's human nature. These bad people out there, that's your heart and my heart, left to ourselves. That's the kind of people we are by nature. Tell me, do we not need to be saved? We should. We should. This then, fear of the opposition that ordinary men and women, what cruelties they can inflict upon other human beings, I mean, and especially upon Christians, on other human beings. See the cruelty that's going on in the Ukraine. Perhaps, I'm sure most of you have been watching the news on your televisions. Have you seen recently a scene of that wicked man, Putin, sitting along with guests in some nicely decorated room, and a table of provision set before them, grinning from ear to ear, as they say, when hundreds were being slaughtered, dispatched, and many of them in a very cruel way, with rockets and what have you. Houses falling and being blown to smithereens. It wasn't causing him a single thought. It didn't bring any furrow to his brow. Where is that man's conscience? What crass ignorance, blindness controls his mind and his soul. The depths to which sin brings human beings. Who can fathom it? Who can fathom it? This is indeed the proof of the ruined condition of human nature and of the heart of man. How we need by nature to have the prophet Ezekiel who says God promised that he would take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and write his law on their minds and put his spirit within. That's the radical change that we all need by nature. We need to be born again, made new creatures in Christ Jesus. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Unless we're changed radically inside out, you can say, we will never enter the kingdom. How superficial we treat our foreign condition, our condition as sinners. Oh, friends, it's an awful state. An awful state. There is no human, no matter how brilliant his intelligence, there's no human that could or can devise another way of changing human nature for the better than the way that we find in the gospel. Remember, the scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ that he is both the power and the wisdom of God. The plan of salvation, friends, the more we look into it, the more we consider it, you can't but conclude only infinite divine wisdom could devise it. You think of it, that on the one hand, the one who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and will by no means clear the guilty, that is the guilty that persists in his guilt and in his sin and refuses to repent, God will by no means clear him. How the one who is perfect holiness, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, can't tolerate the least twisting of justice and truth. How could such a being, such a person, ever find a way whereby the most corrupt, the most rebellious, the most defiled individual, that he could freely forgive him all his or her sin freely and do it right. Do it rightly. Do it justly so that no power in heaven or in hell could find fault with what he did. When he freely pardons the most hell-deserving sinner, so that someone like the thief on the cross who had just thrown himself into sin so much that even his fellow sinners thought that all he deserved was to be hung on a cruel cross. And yet he cried in the moment of his need to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross beside him, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And what did he say? "Away you go. You must be out of your mind. Look at you. Who are you? What have you done? Why are you on this cross?" "No, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, with me in paradise." What wonderful grace. What wonderful mercy. And the ordinary man and woman would, "That's not just. How can he do that?" He can do that because the Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience even unto the curse of death of the cross, fulfilled on the one hand all the possible righteous demands of God on our lives to be. He fulfilled all righteousness, no matter what aspect, no matter what angle you look at or consider the requirement of righteousness. He fulfilled it all to the letter. But equally important, he endured the penalty of sin. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life to come, forever and ever and ever. He met the penalty that sin, and not just sin of one individual, but the sin of countless individuals. He met it in his own soul, and especially on the cross. And what an awful experience that must have been, when in the agony of his soul he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But that is what he had to endure. The penalty, the suffering, the curse due to sin and to our sin, to the sin of his own elect people. He didn't endure it extensively, or he would be suffering it still. But he did endure it intensively. Now, can we take that in? That at that time on the cross, he endured, you can say, an eternity of suffering in his own soul, so that he drank the cup that the Father gave him to drink. Metaphorically speaking, he drank it to its last drop. There was not another drop left in the cup, not another element of the curse of God due to us for sin left. He meant it all. He paid the penalty of our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. There is healing in Christ and him crucified. There is balm in Gilead, in the metaphorical words of the Song of Solomon. Balm in Gilead that can cure every disease. There is a physician there. And no disease ever no disease ever baffled him or was beyond his competence to heal. And friend, it is to that Savior that the gospel directs yourself and myself. None perish who trust in him. I think I've gone off on a tangent somewhat, but anyway, let's hope and pray that was of some good to some soul. But I was speaking of the fear of man, fear of man's persecution. And of course, it's not new. It's not new. It's some of old history. And would you believe it? Goes right back to the beginning of creation itself. We see it, for instance, in the family of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel. What did Cain do to Abel? He murdered his own brother. There's the persecution. Why did he do it? Well, as in the Apostle John says, wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. There you have it. The spirit of persecution, animosity, and hatred towards righteousness, towards goodness, towards holiness, towards the gospel of Jesus Christ, and towards the Christ of the gospel. That's the animosity, and that's of the natural heart of man. That is the fruit of man's fallen nature, and do we not need to be delivered from it? And there's only one who can, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not new. If you read in the epistle to the Hebrews, just bear with me, in that wonderful chapter, because the heroes of the faith, chapter 11 and verse 36, we read, still having made a list of those who were suffering, still others have trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Now listen to this. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. That's the testimony of the inspired word of God. That's God's estimate of it. How different is it to the estimate of these cruel persecutors. You think of the persecution of Christians in other parts of the world, and the cruelties they inflict upon poor, helpless Christians in many instances. We've got instances of it in the scriptures itself. You think of the Apostle Paul, how he was breathing out cruelties again, and how he joined and agreed with, we don't know if he actually participated in the actual story of Stephen and put him to death. Think near our own history, the martyrs at the time of the Reformation, the Covenanters, James Rennie, for instance, the last Covenanter to be put to death, and then that poignant story of the two Margarets in Solway, the drowning. But it's still near in other forms, not necessarily, doesn't need to be physical persecution. There is all kinds of other persecutions. And think, for instance, see how ready those who are opposed to God and opposed to Christ and opposed to the gospel and opposed to the standards of the gospel, the ethics of the gospel. Doesn't it appall you? The lengths to which some of these people are willing to go in their opposition. To deprive a family man of his employment, reduce him to poverty. We've had an instance of that, with regard to the Free Church elder, or office bearer at least, down in the Stirling congregation. That woman, a chairperson, she went livid when she heard that the premises were being rented out to a church that didn't agree with her particular view of things. The arrogance. But quite happy to put this man out of his employment. Think of the case in the case of the, I can't remember the family at the moment, in Ireland. Well, an endeavour was made to shut down a business, put them out of work. The lengths to it, and don't think that they wouldn't even go to the length of taking life now for people of Christian views. I'm sure many of you at least will be aware of John Lennox, that brilliant mathematician. I think it's Cambridge. He recalls in one of his books, and I can't remember the name of the book at the moment, where some highly intelligent, highly qualified, one of these academics in America, and on a program, he said that this man was advocating that men and women with Christian views, that they should be eliminated. He wasn't saying that with his tongue in cheek. He meant it. That's the way people, and there's that kind of thinking seeping into in amongst the authorities in government and in other fields. We have to be alert to it. Who knows what persecution may still come upon us, even in this beloved country of ours. It looks as if that kind of discord will remain until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. See, isn't it interesting? Is it in Genesis chapter 3, the words of the Lord of God to Satan. And I, he says, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Notice the order. The enmity is not on the part of the seed of the woman. It's on the part of the seed of the serpent. Between you, he says, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And seed here is in the capital S, of course, looking to the seed promised to Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Forgive me for just going off. Now this this fear, the fear of man, the Lord Jesus Christ seeks to counter and to discourage and prevent. Notice how he says so emphatically when he says, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power. Verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can. Don't be afraid of them. And you might say, well, that's easier said than done. Don't be afraid of them. Why? Because they can only kill the body. But there's more to human nature than a body. As this is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew in the 10th chapter, we're told there about the body and soul, and that there is no possibility of killing the soul, and the soul is the essential part of human nature. That is the seat, the very seat of our person and of our personality. The soul is the most important part of the seat of our person. The soul is spiritual. You can inflict physical pain on your body, but the soul is spirit. You can't handle the spirit, the soul, and the soul is immortal. It is eternal, and it bears the image of God himself. The image of God is reflected, especially in the soul. So we ought to keep that in mind, and that's one of the reasons why the Lord is encouraging his disciples. Don't be afraid of what they can do to your body. Your body will have to die in any case, one way or the other. But they can't do anything to your soul. That is a great comfort. And I read recently, can't remember just now where someone was martyred. And he was taken prison, and the man in charge ordered his henchmen to strip him. The man returned him quite calmly, "Don't bother, I'll take off my own clothes. You can do what you like to my body, but once you do kill my body, you'll only be dispatching my soul into heaven, to glory, to be with my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. So do what you want." There was someone who indeed was taking the teaching of Christ here absolutely seriously. They can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. And I think I'd better try and overtake some of the rest of what I'm trying to prepare. And well, the soul, I said, is the most essential part of you, and it survives death. The body may collapse, may be reduced to the dust, but the soul is free. It survives. It survives physical death. And what does the scripture teach us? What does the catechism tell us concerning the souls of believers? The souls of believers are after death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. Immediately. That must be a wonderful transformation, or a wonderful change in the experience of the soul of the believer. Entering into that heavenly bliss, welcomed into heaven itself, and how that ought to encourage us as believers to look beyond physical death, the moment at your death made perfect in holiness, delivered from a corrupt body, delivered from all the sin that it has been experienced, that law in your member, delivered from that. No more sin. And made perfectly blessed, able to enter into the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Think of beyond death, go to that place where our Lord went to prepare a place for his people. And his own prayer, "Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." What a prospect. And the Apostle John, recalling that, says, "When he shall come, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him." Like him not only in our souls, but also in our bodies. And perhaps just to put it, a full personality restoration. The body and soul, a new body, perfectly holy, united, a sanctified body, as you say, united to a sanctified and glorified soul. The capacity that will bestow upon each individual, privileged to know that change and transformation. the capacity that will give us to know and enjoy fellowship with God as it was intended in the beginning throughout an endless eternity. If believers could keep that prospect, that glorious hope in mind and in view, even in a situation where you're facing with a cruel death, like Stephen was stoned to death, perhaps even hung, as many of the Covenanters were, beheaded, whatever form the death might take. In the prospect of that, laying hold of the hope of glory. But quickly, the other fear that our Lord encourages and commends when he says, but I, he says, will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. See how emphatic he is. Yes, he says, and he repeats it, I say to you, fear him who can give testimony or witness to the need for fearing a righteous and a holy God more competently than the one who experienced that God's wrath and curse due to us for our sins. Surely, someone who has that experience, he's experienced, and we ought to believe this is something from which you and I should dread with all our ability to do so. Isn't that what John the Baptist did? He said to the people, flee, he said, from the wrath to come. And what an awful wrath that must be. Scripture doesn't hide it from us. Take, for instance, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And when death overtook them, what a difference there was. Angels bore the soul of Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham. Now, that's metaphorical language. I'm not going to go into that. But the other one, he opened his eyes, he says, in torment, in the place of torment, and in the place of woe, and urged Abraham to send some so that he could get a drop of water to cool his tongue in this torment. Now, that's very dramatic language. And so, and perhaps metaphorical language, just like language you read of in other parables. I'm not saying that that's what it was, but the enemies of the gospel, mostly liberals, and people who don't want to take the word of God and its teaching, they try to water things down and change things down. No, don't get upset, don't get worried or anything. They want to say to people, peace, when there is no peace. But there is every reason, friends, to be absolutely concerned about landing in such a place, because metaphorical language or otherwise, It means that it is a state and a place that can only best be described as torment. If I remember rightly, it was Professor Hodge I read somewhere. I can't remember. Professor Charles Hodge, the well-known reformed professor of theology in Princeton, in America, in the 19th century. And in countering the liberals' treatment of these solemn truths and solemn realities, he says, say it is metaphorical language. If it is, it's a metaphor for a reality. And the reality must exceed the metaphorical language. It's just a metaphor. But what the reality must be like. And that's, I think, quite acceptable. I find it acceptable. Now, the language, you might say, it doesn't, or I'm not going to say justice, but it can't reach, as it were, to really bring things as they are. That's the best way we can appreciate the reality that lies behind the metaphorical language. And what an awesome reality it is. Speaking of a place of torment, where the fire, the pain, in this pain, in painful place, a place that was prepared not for man, but for the devil and his angels. And that the man made in the image of God has now reached such a depth and such a measure of corruption and defilement that hell is the only suitable environment for him to spend an endless eternity. The smoke of their pain ascends forever and forever. And just as surely as the bliss, the joy, the happiness of the believer who dies in Christ is infinite and endless, so the misery is infinite and endless in the experience of all who go to a lost eternity. And little wonder, though John the Baptist would say, flee from the wrath that is to come. But not only John the Baptist, the Lord himself urged sinners in his day to do the same thing and to come unto him. And then if you're here and you haven't come to a saving knowledge of Christ and trust in him as your Savior, I would urge all such to flee from that awful prospect. Flee where, you say? Often flee to the only place and to the only person, Jesus Christ and him crucified. For this man receives sinners and eateth with them. None perish who trust in him. If you do that, then when, no matter what form death may take in your experience, you can look forward to his welcome, to his calm, his mercy, and enter upon the joy of your Lord, the joy that he himself has purchased at such great cost, freely bestowed upon you. And friend, in the words of the parable, come, for all things are now ready. And when the servants told the master, well, they have gone and they have digged, and yet there is room. And no matter, friend, who you are or what you are, there is room. This man receives sinners and eateth with them. And I urge you as earnestly and as sincerely as I can, don't let another minute pass. Put your trust and your confidence in him now, for now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Oh friend, heed the warning on the one hand, heed the invitation on the other. May God grant it. And the Lord bless these few thoughts for his word. I'm seeing that the time is past. Let's close with singing to God's praise. In Psalm 50, the first version of the Psalm. The mighty God the Lord, at the beginning, the mighty God the Lord has spoken. Think of that. It's the word of God that we've been considering this evening. And he's spoken, and he's spoken to each one of us through this word today and tonight. The mighty God the Lord has spoken, and he's spoken has spoken assuredly, powerfully, authoritatively in his Son Jesus Christ. The mighty God the Lord has spoken and did call the earth from rising up the sun to where he hath his fall. From out of Zion hill, which of excellency and beauty the perfection is, God shined gloriously. He shines gloriously in the gospel of his grace. Our God shall surely come. Keep silence, shall not he? Before him fire shall waste, great storms shall round about him be. And to the heavens clear, he from above shall call, and to the earth likewise, that he may judge his people all. Together let my saints and to me gathered be. Those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me, and then the heavens shall his righteousness declare, because the Lord himself is he by whom men judge it hard. These are six stanzas of five. Psalm 50, first version, from the beginning. Let's stand to sing. The mighty God, the Lord has spoken.
The mighty God, the Lord has spoken and is called. He has come rising from the sun, where he has his fall. With your excellency. shall with great hope shall another him be. Unto the heavens clear, he from above shall fall, and to the earth likewise, that his presence
forevermore. Amen.